So 1 Corinthians 5. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I was present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, delivered such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glory is not good. Do you not know that little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ over Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I write to you in my epistles not to keep company with sexual immorality people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the exhortationers, the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world. But I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or idolater, or reviler, or drunkard, or any exhortator, not even with to eat with such a person. For what I have to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person.
If you've been with us now for 4 chapters, Paul the Apostle has spoken in what has been some rather general and spiritual terms. He seems to have worked hard to paint a picture with broad strokes of a dynamic Christian life, of a righteous and holy church. So therefore, in wide terms, if you will, in these 4 chapters, he has spoke of what kind of men and women we are supposed to seek to be in order to fulfill the greater mission of the church. While each and every one of us individually has a mission, we need to step up to that. But our mission is to fit into the greater mission of the church. Now, that's church universal, but most definitely even the local church of which you are called to be a part of. Paul challenged us on how we are to deal with one another, how we are to see our leaders, how we are to interact with the world that is around us. And we must know today that the church, and this is important for you as a Christian, always to understand that the church is not a building, but a living, breathing quorum of saints that are living together in community. That is God's design. You'd be hard-pressed to try to exclude that picture out of your Bible today. Paul always seemed to understand that the world inside of God's church was and was to be very different than the world outside. It unquestionably had to be. It unquestionably has to be. And that seems rather obvious, but it is a truth that is, I guess, often absent in the greater religious world today. That should seem to be a no-brainer as an innate part of what the church should be, yet that seems to be something that is strangely lacking. The church seeks today, and I speak of the greater church, the church today seeks, and sometimes with all of its strength, to be a part of and to get along with the world at large. And I don't know how this can be when Jesus himself said that he was an offense to this world. And therefore, if I am going to follow him, I'm going to be an offense to this world also. It's not like I have to go out and try to offend people. You're just going to do so naturally. The Bible speaks of that we are the smell of death to some people and to life to others. So joining arms with the greater world around us is the opposite of the calling in Scripture that we read, 2 Corinthians 6:17, come up from amongst them and be separate. So because of that dynamic, because of that calling, we have in this church essentially operated for a long time in fundamentally as two different churches. One that is evangelistic in nature, one that is open to the larger community, and we ask nothing and we require really only the most rudimentary behavior. Okay? That's one church. But there is a second church that goes on here too, and that is the covenant community. And that church is discipleship oriented and far more communal in its nature and far more communal in its practices. This latter church has blessings as well as its expectations and promises for all the parties that are involved. It is a family and it has family expectations. In that church, there is joy and that there is peace and there is correction and there is discipline. There is interaction and activities reserved only for them and are relationships founded upon what I guess I would say would be a very innate and proven faithfulness and holiness. You don't walk into this church and you're a covenant member the next week. In that church, there is a place to serve and to be served, to love and be loved. Why do I bring this all up? No, this is not a message on covenant membership. I bring all that up because it is essentially to this latter church that Paul the Apostle is writing to now, beginning in chapter 5. So if you are outside of that secondary church, you have the opportunity today and in the coming weeks, the subsequent weeks, to catch a glimpse of the calling upon the lives of those that are in covenant promise to one another and to God, to be and to do what the church is ultimately called to be and to do. And if you are indeed already in covenant relationship here in this church, you are therefore going to be herein reminded through these next few chapters, what it is that we are to be, what it is that we are called to do. Now, the first issue, ironically, that Paul speaks of, that he starts down this road of a series inside of a series, if you will, that I've called Life on the Inside. The first issue that he's going to deal with is the issue of sexual immorality. Now, I can't help but think that that is a fairly fitting example because this is so often the point of departure from biblical Christianity today. The greater church, certainly today, if they are holding that position, are going to catch a great deal of heat on this one subject alone. Yes, indeed, all of its various incarnations and ramifications, but it all still comes down to sexual practices, sexual identity, as sex in every form. You see, gang, we live in a day, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but to bring it into the context of the message this morning, we live in a day that espouses this greater position that God and Christianity must allow for our wants. It's where we are today. The demand that Christianity must allow, must provide for, must make allowances for what I want. For what I want, for my emotions, for cultural changes, when no such position is allowed sway anywhere in Scripture whatsoever. It is 100% wholly made up. Now, I intend to spend eternity with my Lord, and I am not going to stake that on the wild fluctuations of our culture and our society as far as what is truth. I need more than that. Let me tell you some deep truth today, okay? This is an epiphany for you. Just because we want to do something, just because we want something or to have something or to even be something does not mean we get to. And know God's great desire in all the cosmos is not to see that you are pleased. I have no idea where we ever came up with that. You don't have to live long to have heard the phrase, well, surely God would want me to be happy, right? Why? What makes you think that? All right, can you cite me chapter and verse on that? Because what they're saying, that encompasses a premise that what will make me happy in this kind of dynamic is to reject his mandates of Scripture and to indulge in the world and in sin, or at least a sin that I want really, really bad. And because it makes me happy, quote unquote, I am therefore to get a free pass because, you know, God would want me to be happy. Listen, God is less interested in making you happy as he is making you holy. And we have absolutely lost our way on that. In Corinth, sexual immorality was resting comfortably in a pew, as it is in many churches today. You see, just like for the church to whom Paul writes here, it has simply become a lot easier today for the greater church, for pastors around the world, to simply ignore this sin, this cancer in the body, than to root it out and to be healed. It's just simply a fight that most pastors these days do not have the stomach for. And again, another epiphany for you, and I say that tongue in cheek, there is simply no version, righteous version of Christianity that does not involve each and every one of us having to say no to certain issues and practices. To be a Christian, there's going to be things in your life that you're just going to have to go, no, I don't get to. It doesn't matter whether I want to. And no one's going to diss you because you want to. We are creatures of flesh. That's temptation. Man, listen, if we're going to start ruling people in that kind of a scenario, you need to get this pastor off the pulpit. There's plenty of things that in my flesh I want to do, but I don't get to do them. Not because I'm a pastor, but because I'm a Christian. Being a Christian, there must be times in your life where you have to say no when you don't want to and say yes when you don't want to. Because he's the master. That's what we've learned these past few weeks. We're the servant. We're the slave. He's ruling the roost. We've died to ourselves, and he's redeemed us out of that death, which means he now owns us. Now, as often is the case when Scripture starts to deal with the issue of sexual purity, sexual impropriety. The translation in Scripture usually is given as fornication. That's not really a word we really throw around a lot today. Not if you really want to be popular with your friends. You know, fornication. You know, so especially in the King James, it uses that. And we know fornication meaning sexual intercourse between two unmarried adults. However, truth be told, this word means much more than that. That's not even the word in its original. The original word is pornea. That's right. That's where we get the word pornography. The word is pornea in the Greek. And it encompasses a vast array of all sorts of illicit sexual issues, all sorts of impure relationships. Because, you know, come on, I was there. I was young once, just a few days ago. And it's very easy to kind of write off our sexual improprieties because we say, well, there was no sexual intercourse, so I'm still on firm ground, right? Sort of, how far can I reach into them flames before I burn my fingers, right? When you want to read it, fornication, then you think, well, we're not sleeping together. We're not having sexual intercourse, so we're okay. But the word is pornea, and that encompasses all that stuff that you're doing. That's not okay. I've done tons of marriage counseling, tons of pre-marriage counseling, even now doing pre-engagement counseling, and it all comes down to this, and I have told them this for 30 years. Where is the boundary then? What's my counsel for that? Whatever you would do publicly, you can do privately. There. Nice, beautiful, distinct line. If you're doing things privately that you wouldn't do publicly, that means you're embarrassed and you're ashamed and you're hiding. Pornea. See, when we try to dance away from that, it's a rather immature attempt. Again, we all tried that when we were kids. But it's a feeble attempt to avoid the watchful eyes of our Savior. This man, who was, it appears, sexually involved, and if we read it right, God help us, we hope we're right, that it's his stepmother that he was sleeping with, okay? This guy had settled now in amongst them there in the church in Corinth. Now, no doubt the language, no doubt how Paul is dealing with this, this guy was no visitor. He was not some unredeemed searcher, but he was rather a professed individual, someone who professed the faith in God, and he counted himself as being part of that body of Christ. And certainly, they will come from time to time into our midst, one who is going to be still struggling with sin. That's what we're about. That's what we're here for. But a person who walks in those doors in that form, they are coming with, if I understand correctly, they're coming with a curious, if not seeking heart on these matters. And that individual isn't to be removed from the fellowship. We're not going to light a fire under that person's feet. We've had all kinds, every sin imaginable here in amongst us. But when these people come, they are loved, they are taught, they are nurtured until they decide which way to go. It is that false professor of faith and allegiance to God and the church who we're talking about here. Remember the two church model? The first church, that's fine, that's safe ground. Now we're talking about the second church. It is that professor of faith, the allegiance, the person who says, this is my church, this is my family, and you are making promises, you are making pledges that are in my heart, and I believe in Scripture, comparable to marriage. Why do you think I take it seriously when you break those vows? It is that person who is to be disciplined. It is that person that Paul is speaking of here. Ultimately, they are to be removed if no repentance is exercised. Just a few examples. 1 Corinthians 5:11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, anyone who says he is a Christian, who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, but we command you, notice the word, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the traditions which he received from us. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Romans 16:17, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. I share these passages because I wouldn't want you to get the idea that somehow this is some believer's church beef and we're being oh so legalistic and we're just cracking down on everybody to control everybody and all of the terrible things that churches say about other churches that practice these things. This is the Bible. And again, if you want to invent your own religion, fine. I wish you wouldn't call it Christianity because you're tainting on me. But it's not Christianity. This is Christianity. According to the Word of God, it has to be something beyond me or church doctrine or church denomination. It has to be the determining factor of that. Where does the buck stop? The Bible. As often is the case in our human fallen state, especially those unredeemed and even those who lack Holy Spirit control, what happens instead of hearts of repentance, instead of broken spirits, Paul has found instead pride and hardened hearts. And in their pride, which, gang, is the most cancerous of all sins, it will destroy you. Pride, in their pride, the people believe themselves to be beyond teaching and beyond correction. Okay, I don't have to take that. I don't care if you are the pastor. I'm free, I'm independent, I'm an American. You can't talk to me in that way. See, they saw themselves having arrived. They were in some sort of spiritual or at least perceived spiritual maturity. But what it was rabid individualism, which there is no place for in Christianity. We are called to be communal. A body of Christ. My hand doesn't say, hey, listen, I'm graduating, I'm splitting, I'm going out on my own. No, my hand is only worth anything when it's connected to the body. They were absolutely indignant at Paul on this matter. Obviously, we know the bottom line, we know the end of the story, and we know that they should have practiced church discipline on this matter, and they should have removed these individuals. Now, once again, I am fully aware if you are coming from other churches, I am fully aware that this practice is almost unheard of in our modern age and a shame on the church. When it is discussed, it's not discussed in a good light. It's shrouded with misinformation and secrecy and rumor. Rarely is it looked on as it truly is supposed to be, nor is it accepted as God's mandate on the church. You don't think I would rather not ever deal with this issue? You think I'm that much of a cutthroat that I look forward to cutting people off at the knees? It's the most hellacious thing I ever do in the ministry, and it keeps me awake at night. It is unpleasant on many levels. I do it because God has commanded us as the church to do it, and he called me as a pastor to do it, and I don't get to pick and choose and snack on which of the calling attributes that I get to indulge and practice. If I'm going to be a pastor, then I have to suck it up, put on my big boy pants, and do what God has called me to do. But let's face it, it's just generally looked upon as some sort of authoritarian thuggery that's practiced by some archaic and cultic groups. Again, never mind that the Bible, the living voice of God, and essentially the handbook of the church and Christianity, expressly mandates that we do this. Take that out of the mix, then Christianity isn't Christianity anymore. I've used the example many times. I was a baker for many years. Look, I can start taking things out of the recipes, but don't expect it to taste the same or look the same or act the same. I mean, I don't know if you've ever, you know, every baker sooner or later will accidentally replace sugar with salt. And if you've never done that, you need to do that just once. It is quite a shocking experience to bite into that cookie, okay? So yeah, it looks the same, kind of acts the same, behaves, I can measure it the same, but it ain't the same, and that ain't no cookie I'm going to eat. So you can mess with it all you want, but it's not a chocolate chip cookie no more. Saltwater taffy maybe, but it's not a cookie no more. Here in the Word of God, the Lord is directing the church to judge themselves. Please note that. Judge themselves or reap the results. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." And speaking of remaining pure and spiritually monogamous. Pure. Sexual immorality is a form of idolatry. And we all know what God thinks about that. "That I may present you," 2 Corinthians 11:12, "that I may present you, the church, as a chaste virgin to Christ." Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3:15, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Let me read that again, because this is in case you're one of those who think church isn't important or our church isn't the center of what God is doing. "Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the church, of the truth. Paul now, in verses 3 through 5 here, he is quite unflinching on this matter. Even bearing in mind that he wasn't even there physically. I mean, he was whacking them from miles away. See, apparently what was going on in that church, this issue, it wasn't a secret. I mean, and the reality of it was not being denied. So Paul said that this man needed to be put out of the church. The New Living translates Paul's words and his attitude as, quote, "You must throw this man out," end quote, just in case we didn't understand the King James. Now, please note that Paul does not do this with some sort of imagined or self-proclaimed authority. This is why it's important to know all the word. Now you might read this and you know nothing about Paul the Apostle. It's like, man, that guy, he's just mean. Arrogant and mean. Then you don't know Paul. You've never read about him historically. You've never read what else he ever had to say. You never read what other people said about Paul. You need to read all of it to find out that that is far, far from the truth. Paul uses the name and the authority of Jesus Christ, not the name and the authority of blah, blah church. The church in Jerusalem says, you're gone. You know, First Church of Jerusalem kicks you out. You know, Pastor Bob, First Church of Wheeler, you're out. No, he's saying, in the name and the authority of Jesus Christ. It's like, dude, you mean he's blaming it on Jesus? Yes. Absolutely. Again, would any of us do this? Let's face it, the reality is we're blaming it on Jesus, and Jesus is like, all right, that's okay. I'll take this. I'll take that shot. I don't mind. Put it on my shoulders. So Jesus is saying, put it on me. I'll take it. And that's exactly where we should lay it. He doesn't mince words here describing how this man ought to be dealt with. And I have no doubt that we only have his words here. It's always a mistake to start reading tone into scripture or emails. If you've ever done that, you know that that's a mistake ready to happen. But he moves now in such a way, it's not light, it's not callous. Again, I need to emphasize that to do this is always painful for everyone involved. Few of you will ever have, I guess, the opportunity, the situation to ever be party to that kind of execution. The pastors have here, and the elders are always a part of that. I'm not letting them off the hook. Well, most of you will never be a part of that kind of firing squad. It's always painful for everyone involved. But this act, you see, gang, was not meant to be punitive. It was not meant to be elitist. It was not, and it is not today. It's rather done in hopes of bringing repentance and subsequent restoration. It's not meant to embarrass you. If you ever knew of the things that have occurred that never made it out here, and nor should they. I mean, does everyone in his church would like to divulge now the sins of their past that I am aware of and maybe I alone am aware of? Shall we all start writing the list out here? Because I don't want to do that. Of course not. We're not trying to embarrass you or shame you or anything else. Always, if it can be done quietly, then we're going to do it quietly. No one's trying to, you know, publicly kick you to the curb. It's done in hopes always of bringing repentance and restoration. And many of you have been on the experience. You've experienced that. You've been on the receiving side of that. And that's the ultimate goal. And that ultimate goal must always be offered to the offender clearly, graciously, repeatedly, and in my book, eternally. There are people that have done this 20 years ago. If they called me this afternoon, I'd have them back at church on Wednesday. Do you understand that? I ain't holding no grudges. I don't want you to carry that into your eternity. I will make it easy. Now, I'm not saying that if you're covenant and you burn the covenant community, that you will not have to make things right with the covenant community. Sorry if that's tough. This picture before us, however, does not rule out patience and discussion. Lots of patience and discussion. Makes my hair fall out. I have had so much discussion. But entrenched and defiant sin within the church must be dealt with clearly and resolutely. Listen, no one has ever been asked to lead this body of believers without the opportunity to repent, to correct, and be restored. In fact, it's been a long, long time that I've ever said, there's a door, don't let it hit you on the way out. 99.9% of the time, they're always going to run off long before you get around to showing them the door. They're going to run away. They're not staying for that kind of heat. It's like, you know, you don't get to talk to me that way. You don't get to be speaking to my life like that. So you can blankety blank blank, and I've heard it all as they go out the door. You know, I should write a book of the lines I've heard. I mean, it wasn't too long back that I actually had a family told the whole board. In no too uncertain terms, said, we know it is Satan telling us to do this. We know it is Satan that's trying to get us away from this church, and we know that it's Satan that's telling us these things. And you know what? They went and did it. So what are we left to think? Well, then you listen to Satan. You are now listening to Satan. And you are out there today listening to Satan. I didn't put those words in your mouth. You volunteered this to me. And you told the entire board, we are hearing this from Satan. And then they went and did it. That's the facts. So if that's the case, what do we do then as a church? Do I go, well, that's fine, go ahead and invite Satan into the church with you? Furthermore, if people are still gone today, it is because they refuse to repent and have embraced their sin. The Bible says, if you embrace your sin, okay, the epistles of John, if you hold on to your sin, God will not hear you. Now, I want you to relax here for a minute, because there isn't a perfect person in this crowd. God is gracious and God is merciful. I'm not, you know, see that little chink in the armor, boy, and off goes the head. I'm talking about a situation where I have entered into a sinful situation. I have exercised sin, overt sin, and I'm going to hold on to that. The Bible says if I do that, communication's off. This is not my words. God says, I will not hear you. No more phone calls. Now, he will hear, oh, God, forgive me. And your repentance, he will hear that. Otherwise, and then it's amazing because people tell me, yeah, God told me. No, he didn't. I can with all confidence tell you God did not tell you, because God ain't talking to you right now. You broke communion and fellowship with him by holding on to a sin. So there's people I know that call themselves Christians that couldn't possibly have heard from God for 10 or 20 years if the Bible is true. Even if, you know, here in this passage, we're talking about sexual sin. Now, I wish it was just that. This actually encompasses a plethora of situations and actions. Even something, and I'm glad you're all sitting down for this one, even if something as acceptable in our world as lying. And you go, oh, whoa, you're kicking people out of your church for lying? Yeah, it's not really that simple. Or we're all gone, right? Anybody in here never lie? Now you're lying that you're lying, or that you're not lying. I think what happens when we hear something like lying, and the reason I brought that up is because when we hear something like that, what happens is we kick into the mode of being judge and jury. It's a quite natural thing for us. We don't let God judge. We become the judge. We go, okay, sexual sin or something. Yeah, sure. But lying, you know, that's just a little thing. So we've decided what are big sins and what are just little sins. Okay? Well, let me show you something that we don't always have that right. In Proverbs 6, there's a list of 7 things that says God hates them. Hates. You know what the word hate means in the original language? It means hates. God hates these things. And in those, I mean, it's not like, you know, murder and stealing and lutefisk. It's not things like that. Terrible things that would be obvious. One of those things, that list, is lying. God hates lying. So, it's not a small thing to God, even if it is in our modern culture. So, I don't think we understand always what God's priorities are, because we don't take the time to look in the Bible. We just believe whatever some church is telling us God help me, never just accept something because it's coming off of my lips. Well, my pastor told me. Who cares? You can't tell God that. He's going to say, what did I tell you? Ironically, it should be noted that the church in Corinth not only did not deal with this man according to God's word, they were actually proud of how they handled it. And that's where we are 2021. We use words like tolerance and identity and love and acceptance. Yet to be clear, God is not tolerant on this matter. He says one's identity is the one he says it is. He rejects man's version of love, so you can't even use that as a measuring stick. And he clearly does not accept this kind of behavior on any level. Be ye holy as I am holy. The Believer's Bible Commentary, great commentary. If you're ever looking for one book to keep around your house, we call it around here the Big Blue. I don't even know if it's blue anymore. It says this: perhaps they were proud of their tolerance in not disciplining the offender. Or perhaps they were so proud of their abundance of spiritual gifts in the church that they did not give serious thought to what had taken place. Or perhaps they were more interested in numbers than in holiness. They were not sufficiently shocked by sin. We're not anymore, are we? We all watch TV. You know, there's this one, this one Western me and Sharon would watch, and it was just a joke between us because every single episode somebody had to die. There, he had to go and find a dead body. So I turn it on and go, well, let's see who's dead today, you know. So we have people dropping like flies and killing people and murdering people and sleeping around in adulterous situations and snorting coke and doing robbing banks, God knows what. And so that's what we're getting all the time. And so when we come into the church, when there is sin in our midst, it's like, oh, you know, we see that all the time. Should not be so in his house. Paul was driving this point home, and it wasn't just for this guy's sake. Please hear me on this now. It wasn't just this guy's sake. He was trying to get this guy up and out of that. And those of us who read 2 Corinthians, we know that the guy did. I mean, he pulled up. Praise God. But he wasn't just dealing with that. He was trying to deal with everyone around this guy too. And we have to understand that. None of us are an island. None of us can just act and do without it affecting the people around us. Paul was saying, look, if you leave this guy in your midst, he will eventually corrupt the whole body of the believers. And obviously, you know, it had already come true. It already had corrupted the believers. And the comparison that Paul is making here was that it was like yeast in bread. Again, I'm a baker. I know what that'll do. I told you about, we used to wrap fresh bread dough in that plastic wrap. And I love that plastic wrap because that stuff, I don't know, the stuff they sell in the stores, it's such junk. You get that stuff from the restaurant supply place, you could make a car out of that stuff, really. You just skin that on there and mud it on. You really, that's the good stuff. And we used to wrap dough in that thing and then sit it out in the back steps in the sunlight in the middle of summer and wait for it to explode. It was awesome. I know what yeast will do. So yeast and bread, it would move into every part of the loaf and would dramatically change its nature and change its appearance. As a result of his actions, this man, and his interaction with them, and they were ready to abandon all they knew about Scripture, everything they knew to be holy, in order to have their way. Do you understand? That is such an impactful statement I just make there. It is amazing what we will abandon in order to have our way. We will chuck eternity, the forever of our lives, so that I can have my way now. This man's yeast of pride had permeated the entire body of believers there in Corinth. Now today, and maybe you don't deal with this, maybe you have to be on a pastor level, certainly I do, that today we battle the people, the battle the organizations, the churches, whatever, that they have a better idea on how to handle this. And I say that tongue in cheek. Let's not do it God's way. We have a better way. A very hip 2020 methodology. We've taken the polls and we consulted with the shrinks, and this is what we've come up with. Let's just love them. Sounds nicer, doesn't it? And what that ultimately means, and what in reality that means, is let's just accept them the way they are. That's what they mean by let's just love them, which includes their sin. Let's not press them on the issue. Let's just accept them the way they are, and then hopefully they'll get better. Of course, once again, that principle defies not only Scripture, but everything that we know about God. You now are changing the very nature and character of God and the historical God. Since when is God just okay with who you are today? Is it anybody? God's not okay with who I am yet. Oh, he loves me. Those of you with kids, if you should absolutely understand what I'm talking about. Are they done? Ready to leave home, go to college? You know? Ready? No, probably not. But how you love your kid, right? They're not perfect. They're not there, but you love them. But she's also not saying, hey, my kid's ready to go. Everything's done. You know, she's finished. God's not okay with who we are today. If such was the case, let me ask you, why Holy Spirit then? If he's okay with the way you are, why Holy Spirit? Why discipleship? I got one for you. Why church? If God's okay with the way you are, why are you here? Why didn't you just stay in bed? It would have been a lovely morning with this snow just to stay in bed. No, God's not okay yet with who we are, what we are. This mindset also does not consider, again, that other believers with which the individual has contact. And thus, when we give it okay, when I say that's all right, or the church says that's all right, or we give permission, we are then thus giving perceived permission, we're granting them, everyone else, to indulge in that sin also. Well, I guess that's, seems like that's okay over there. It's pretty cool over there. And I got to tell you, this is a tremendously huge issue. Certainly, after 30 years of ministry, I am able to say that with clarity. This is a tremendously huge issue and one that is rarely considered when we exercise the behaviors of our lives. And frankly, it's rarely cared about by those who are burning down the village. I mean, recently I was talking to a guy. He was ready to make huge changes in his life. And it's like, you know, you're going to throw away your reputation and your legacy. Can't help what people say, he said. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. That's a figment of imagination. Just because you spoke it doesn't make it truth. Our behavior thus appears by our response to it. This fine behavior within a Christian and a Christian community, we need to realize that our behaviors have consequences. Not just for you, but for everyone around you. And when we say it's okay in the Christian community, we're saying God's okay with that, and we're therefore giving a false picture of Jehovah God. Now, if you're a student of the Word on any level, think back. What does God think and what does God do when you misrepresent him? Listen, there is some vicious, blow them out of the sky stories in Scripture about people who misrepresented God, said he said things he didn't say, or that he did things he didn't do. Listen, you really want to get God angry, that's the way to do it. Misrepresent him. And that's exactly what's taking place when you look the other way. It excludes the cross of Christ. Because if we can handle it, in-house, and we can kind of commune you into some sort of loving change, then let me ask you something. Why did Jesus die? Well, that was rather cruel of God the Father to send his son to die this tremendously terrible death upon a cross, because God said, this is the only way. So if we've created another way, we're literally dissing the cross of Christ. We are trashing the gospel. Now you're starting to see the ramifications. And lastly, on a practical level, it simply doesn't work. Passive acceptance is not going to change behavior. Parents, surely you've figured that out. If it did, then Paul's a liar. Scripture is a lie, and we should all go home and go back to bed. Now, the feast that Paul is referring to in verse 8 here is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you have to kind of get into Jewish history to understand this stuff. But this festival, what it encompassed was the people would go into their house and they would undertake this great cleaning process, and they would clean out all the yeast, all examples of yeast, out of their house. Because yeast, in Scripture, it's a picture of sin. Again, because sin grows, starts little and grows, and so does yeast. So that's a spiritual picture of sin, a biblical picture of sin. And so they would remove all this from their house. And this festival occurred in preparation, or right before, the Passover celebration. And what was the Passover? It was a feast that required a sacrificial lamb. Once again, you can clean your house of all of the yeast that you want, but in the end, there has to be the cross. There has to be a sacrifice. There is no way out. Jesus died for our salvation and for our purity, and thus for our sanctification of the body of Christ and for the church. Now, the bottom line, as a church of God, in the church of God, we are simply not allowed to let sin camp in the midst of us with our knowledge. That's a scary statement, isn't it? Does anyone else kind of go, whoa? Could that be abused? Sadly, yes. Has it been abused? Sadly, yes. It's called the shepherding movement, and you can Google it. Not shepherding in the good sense. It's a 1960s, 1970 thing. Most of you weren't even around for it. So definitely, it can go too far. That's why there's checks and balances. It's not like I operate here with some sort of authoritarian, you know, ivory tower kind of office where I just get to do whatever I want. If we let sin stay in the body, we have tainted the body, and Jesus died for nothing. And it's, see, gang, it's not enough for a person to experience our love in this church. He or she must experience and embrace his love. I cannot save you. We cannot save you. I cannot change you. Only God does all of those things, and we will love you, and we will be patient with you, and we will forgive you. But it is God who does the saving. And let me tell you clearly, his way is narrow, and it's pure, and it's holy. And it's one way, not multiple ways. And we are told dauntingly in Matthew 18:18, to us, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Wow. Verses 9 through 13, and this is where it all comes down to it. This is one of those passages we often wish we could forget. By the way, if you've never been taught through Corinthians, well, buckle up, because there's more coming. But this is one of them. This is an ignored passage or a despised passage, and this is made clear by the fact that so many of us who call ourselves Christians will simply move around it. And now this passage has two profound effects upon our actions, and let's hit them both. First of all, we cannot and we are not attempt to remove ourselves from the realm of the unredeemed. We're not to move on down to the compound, okay? Close them up and, you know, don't let anyone come in and just kind of isolate ourselves, you know, down on the farm somewhere where no one can come around. No. Many of us will try to do that. We're not to live out our lives, or this church is not to live out our lives in isolation. If you go to this church, you know we don't do that. But many people will attempt to, usually with right motives, they don't want to be corrupted, so they try then to close themselves off from all sinners and evil people. And what they ultimately will fail to do is close themselves off from a sinful world. Let's see you get out of that. Because it doesn't matter. Sin's going to go with you. If you move on down to the compound, wait, you don't need those anything to make you sin? Because I don't need any of it. As long as I got a brain, I can sin very well. Even if we could succeed and we can't, you would be rendered useless for the kingdom of God if you could do such a thing. I mean, many people will go out and they'll get rid of their TV sets and their newspapers and their movies and every remnant of the world's trappings. I grew up that way, especially early on in my life. Strict holiness movement, okay? And you can tell by the way I looked that I responded very well to that, okay? It was a battle every step of the way. But there was a time where I got TV out of the house, no TV. I remember when I couldn't go to dances, you know, because God knows if you dance, you know, you're going to fall into sexual sin, right? So I grew up with that. A lot of people will think that they can do that, that we can get rid of all of that. And again, you can claim that you're doing it. Maybe even for, you know, halfway right, at least moral motives. But that's not the separation that God requires. Mark 4:20 says, "Am I to hide my light under a bushel basket?" No, I'm sorry, guys. There's only one way to be a Christian, and you've got to get into the game. And you're going to get muddy. Okay? That's just part of the race. You're going to get muddy. You're going to get dirty. You're going to get banged up. I did maintenance work for many, many years, and Sharon will attest to this. I always had a saying. I'd come home, and I always said, every good job demands blood, because I'm constantly cutting myself in it. One right here. I cut myself. Like, do you're one of those guys that you just look down and you're bleeding? It's like, what in the, you know, you don't even know how you got it. That's me, okay? I'm just suddenly hemorrhaging, you know, blood squirting, Monty Python, you know, kind of thing going on. I don't know what I did. I'm that way, and that's just what goes down. But are you not going to participate then? You're not going to engage? We are not and cannot remove ourselves from the world at large. So let's say that right off the bat. Now, secondly, we are indeed called to judge in the church. Hey, covenant, that's you. Okay? Sucks, doesn't it? It does, doesn't it? Nobody wants to be scrutinized like that. I don't. Now, it doesn't mean judge to condemnation. It's not like I can, you know, damn a person to hell. I mean, there are certainly times I can take a pretty good guess because of the fruit coming from your life. But I don't know what's in your heart. I can only see the manifestations of your life and your actions. But clearly and absolutely, a confession of faith comes with a responsibility of faith. A confession of faith brings with it a responsibility of faith. Jesus tells us in Luke 12:48, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required." just the very fact that you're breathing this morning in the land of America, that's you. Trust me, that's you. I mean, we have so much to be thankful for. And this, much will be required, much is given, much will be required, that fits the church, and it most definitely fits the covenant community. We're not to keep company with those who claim to be reborn yet present these attributes. Everybody hear that? That doesn't mean you're to shun them. It doesn't mean you're to treat them badly, throw beer cans in their lawn, none of that stuff. Doesn't mean you refuse to greet them in Walmart. You know, you've seen them, right? It's like, gee, should I go down this aisle? Sure, go down the aisle. It means you're not to keep company with them. Do you understand the difference? This refers to those who are sexually immoral, covetous, idolaters, so that means placing other things before God, abusive to others, like punching them. Yeah, but goes a little more than that. It also means slander, gossip, and liars. Or if they're a drunkard, all of these things while claiming to be a child of God. We're not even to sit down to a meal with these people. You are to put these people away from you. Now, I know today that this is not, as I've already said, this is not a popular passage. This is not a popular teaching. And some of you are going to go out this door and go, well, I'm just not going to do that. Okay. I'll sleep well tonight. Okay. My job is to deliver the mail. And that's what I'm doing. But it's yours to reap the consequences of that decision, like all decisions in our life. I know whole segments of the body of Christ will flat out refuse this directive. And there are plenty of churches that just say, we absolutely reject this and do not practice this. Well, that sounds like maybe that's the church for you then. It's a false church, but you can still go there. And I'm not saying we're just the best gravy, you know, we're this the totally best church around. No, we got our good points and our bad points, just like every church, and there's a lot of great churches out there. But not if they reject, overtly reject the word of God. Now, again, as I've said, I know people and churches will do this oftentimes out of a false moral, maybe even a courteous intention. But gang, you will inadvertently help people to spend eternity in hell. By holding the door open for them. I've literally seen parents do this to their kids. Instead of, they supported them in their sinful actions. It's like, why don't you just buy them a one-way ticket to eternity in hell, because that's where you're sending them. Instead of saying, son, daughter, I can't stop you from doing that, but you're not getting my support for it either. That's a sin. Because you know what? To act in the former, that's not love, gang. That's selfishness. It's selfishness. We do that for us. Well, I don't want to upset them. And, you know, I want to be liked. And, you know, I don't want them to think that I'm, you know, so arrogant and getting all up in their face. So I better not say anything. Oh, so you don't love them then? Well, yeah, I love them. No, you don't. That's selfishness. It's ultimately hatred, and it's damnable. You love somebody, you try to wave them off. You're coming for a crash. I better get the flags out there, and I better be waving you off before you crane off the cliff. If I just stand back and go, well, yeah, I don't want to get in his way. You know, he's his own man. So, you know, it's off the cliff he goes. It may be your idea of love, but it's not God's love. because, gang, I need you to know this morning, just pastor to flock, if I love you with God's love, then I will do everything in my power. Even better yet, I will execute everything in God's power to bring you to repentance and subsequent holiness. I will be patient. I will be loving. I will be forgiving. If you've been on that side of me, you know what I'm telling you is the truth. I'm not padding this. I forgive and forget. But if that means telling you that you're wrong and you're in sin and you're failing in God's direction, I will do it. I will do it. If you say, I don't want that, then this is not the church for you. Or certainly don't become covenant. Because covenant says, I get to do that to you and you get to do that to me. If you're a visitor today, or you may be an inquisitive unbeliever and you're watching on TV or you're listening on the radio or the internet, all of this really doesn't really have a whole lot to do with you. And that happens once in a while in church here. I have to speak to the family. And this passage, this series, speaks a lot to the family. It gives you a glimpse of what God's expectations are, because I've never been one to, you know, put frosting on and say, oh, you know, being a Christian, it's just happy, 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 and it's wonderful, and all your dreams will come true, and you'll always have money in your wallet, and everything will be great. I'm like, you're talking about Disney film here. You're not talking about Christianity. Christianity is a war. Those guys and the apostles, every single one of them except John, were butchered. Terrible, terrible deaths. And they were God's 12, man. This was his boys. Christianity is not for the weak, and it's not for the wimpy. So I've never painted that picture, and I'm not going to do that today. But for those who are today seeking a life on the inside, again, this is just one of the aspects that God has described and prescribed. Because, and hear me, anything else is simply not his church. If we are to be his church, we must be his church. Amen? Let's pray.